This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
1 Peter chapter 3. It's been argued that the 5 days between May 24th and May 28th, 1940, were perhaps the most important days of the 20th century. It was during those 5 days that the British War Cabinet debated whether they should negotiate with Hitler or to continue what has become known as the Second World War. 9 months earlier, Russia had signed a non-aggression pact with Germany. Germany had invaded Poland, as well as the neutral nations of Belgium, the Netherlands, and Luxembourg. France was hanging on by a thread. But they too would capitulate to the Germans by that summer. The British Expeditionary Forces, a force of some 500,000 British soldiers, had been pushed out of Europe and were hemmed in at the French coastal town of Dunkirk. For all practical purposes, Great Britain, though with a vast empire, was all alone fighting Germany. And even Great Britain thought it might be best if they just acquiesced to Hitler's demand for control of continental Europe and just remain on their island. The discussions at 10 Browning Street were heated. There was a new prime minister. His name was Winston Churchill, and he had only been on the job for 2 weeks. Churchill wanted to continue the fight, but there were other members of the war cabinet who were also painfully considering their war responsibilities. They were ready to sue Germany for peace. For 5 days, the fate of the world hung in a balance. Churchill's political situation was fragile. He was impetuous. He was hot-headed. And he was disliked by many in his own party. Eventually, Churchill convinced the cabinet to continue the fight. On June 4th, 1940, he went before Parliament and delivered perhaps his most famous wartime speech. In true Churchillian fashion, he galvanized the British Parliament with these words: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We'll fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Great Britain was truly alone, but they were resolved. And they remained undaunted. As they looked down this juggernaut of the Nazi onslaught, in his book, 5 Days in London, author John Lukacs, he speaks of the British resolve and claims that although Great Britain did not win World War II alone, in those 5 days, they certainly kept from losing it. Great Britain was confident that they would win their struggle. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see a similar confidence. We see it in the form of an interesting question that Peter poses. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he asks this: "And who is he that will harm you?" It's a rhetorical question, and it has a hint of sarcasm to it. Peter's choleric personality certainly reveals itself in this question. It's almost as if he is daring the Christian to find someone, anyone, who can legitimately bring them harm. Peter's confidence is very similar to Churchill. And I ask, who can stand against the Christian? That word harm, it means ill treatment or mistreatment. Peter is asking, who can really mistreat you? Or as we would say in our modern vernacular, who can really hurt you? But this is not just like dislike or to snub. This is really to be evil to someone. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, he uses the same Greek word that Peter uses here. In Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Stephen tells of the history of the children of Israel and how they were taken out of Egypt. He says that in Egypt, they were in bondage and they were, here's what he says, they were treated with evil. for 400 years. Stephen's use of that phrase, treated with evil, is that same Greek word that Peter uses in his epistle, where it's translated, who will harm you. Another example of the gravity of the meaning of this word harm is in Acts chapter 12, where the word is just used to describe Herod's persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, Luke tells us that Herod the king, he stretched forth his hands, and this is what it says, to vex certain of the church. There's the word, but this time it's translated vex. And Peter had firsthand knowledge of and experience in this. He was that direct recipient of Herod's vexing. If you continue reading Acts chapter 12, and of course, Pastor has preached so recently on this passage, but you will see that Peter learned that Herod's vexing actually had no real power. Let me give you one more example. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we read of the Lord coming to Paul while Paul was in Corinth, and he encourages Paul to be bold in his preaching. He tells Paul to not be afraid, but to speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. There's the word again, but this time it is hurt. The Lord reminds Paul that he is with Paul, and no one can hurt him. So this word in 1 Peter that is translated harm means to treat with evil, to vex, to hurt. It is an evil intent with one person upon another. So let's not minimize the weight of this word. It's not just dislike or ugly words spoken. It is physical anguish with evil intent purposely placed on someone else. And almost smugly, Peter asks, who can hurt you? Who can harm you? But he uses a big word, if. Who can harm you if you are followers of that which is good? Did you know that Roman Legion 21 was known as Rapax, which is roughly translated greedy for glory? Military units have, since the beginning of warfare, it seems, have had mottos. And there are some great mottos. The German version of the Navy SEALs has this motto, Learn leiden an zum klagen. Translated, learn to suffer without complaining. That's good. Need to write that one down for my children. In 2007, I transferred from my role as a base chaplain at Marine Corps Logistics Base in Barstow, California. Kendall and I moved across the country to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. I was being assigned as the battalion chaplain for 1st Battalion 8th Marines, or 1-8, as we were known. When I checked into 1-8 as the battalion chaplain, I was part then of what is called 2nd Marine Division. The 2nd Marine Division has a storied past. Their motto is, follow me. The follow me motto seems to have originated in the Pacific Theater in World War II. The story goes that in January 1942, in the midst of a fierce battle on Guadalcanal, an American attack was being held up by an extensive Japanese machine gun emplacement, and the 2nd Marines were pinned down and taking heavy casualties. Until the weapons company commander, a man named Captain Henry Crow, took charge of a half dozen Marines, and with the classic remark, he said, "You'll never get a Purple Heart hiding in a foxhole. Come on, follow me." Follow me has been the motto of the 2nd Marines ever since. This is not passive following. Captain Crow wanted hard following from his Marines. He wanted them to violently pursue him as he led out in front. At the U.S. Army Infantry Center in Fort Moore, which was formerly Fort Benning, you'll find these words in the infantry creed. I am the infantry, queen of battle. For two centuries, I have kept our nation safe. Purchasing freedom with my blood, to tyrants I am the day of reckoning. To the suppressed, the hope for the future. Where the fighting is thick, there am I. I am the infantry. Follow me. Again, this is a violent pursuit of the one in front of you. Whether it's the 2nd Marine Division or the Army Infantry Center, the admonition is clear. Follow me, and follow me hard. This is the idea of verse 13. In that verse, the word followers means to make yourself a zealot. Who can harm you if you make yourself zealous for what is right? Who can harm you if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Who can harm you if you are zealous for good works? I think this is the reminder that our church needs today. Perhaps more precisely, this is the reminder that the American church needs today. We have become so comfortable in our culture that any blowing of the political wind seems to knock us off balance. We're little more than children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of political doctrine. I'm afraid many of us sitting here this morning are discouraged and despondent. We are seeing what is going on around us. We see a world in chaos. We feel threatened. We feel despised. And honestly, we are. But didn't Jesus tell his disciples, and it is true for every disciple, but we don't have to be discouraged by that. Who is he that will harm you if you follow that which is good? That word if is an important word. True for the sake of argument. We use these types of statements all the time. And let me give you an example. I might say to one of my sons, if you want me to give you a shoebox full of $20 bills, you will eat your vegetables. It's great parenting. Bribery. What am I assuming? I am assuming, in fact, that he would like a shoebox full of $20 bills. A great example of this type of conditional statement is in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. Satan says to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. You know what Satan was presuming he was? He was the Son of God. The second type of conditional statement is a conditional statement that is presumed to not be true. Again, I might say to my son something similar to before, but this time I would say, if you joyfully eat your vegetables, I'll give you a shoebox full of $20 bills. I'm still bribing him, but this time, I'm assuming he is not going to do this joyfully. In Luke chapter 7, verse 39, a Pharisee used this type of conditional statement when he says to Jesus, he says about Jesus, this man, speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this was that touched him, for she is a sinner. The Pharisee was presuming that Jesus was not a prophet, or he would have known. The third type of conditional statement you'll find in Scripture is one where fulfillment is probable, but not certain. Again, we're at dinner with our children, and my son, who does not want to eat his vegetables, and I realize that I do not have a shoebox full of $20 bills, I say to him, son, if you do not eat your vegetables, you will not grow big and strong like your dad. Now, I know that eating vegetables will not guarantee that he will grow up to be big and strong like me. I mean, come on, let's be honest. That's a big bill to fill. But I do know that, much to his disagreement, eating his vegetables will not hurt him. Fulfillment is probable, but it's not certain. In the Scriptures, we see this type of condition. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. In other words, if you have your eyes, you can see. There is high probability that your world will be lit up if you have eyes. But that's not a guarantee. Now, the last conditional statement we find in the Bible is less probable. In other words, There's a lot that has to happen for something to occur. It's like this. Again, we're sitting at the dinner table, and though I endeavor to never negotiate with terrorists, I find myself neck deep into negotiations for eating vegetables. Now, I have three sons, so you don't know which son or sons this might be. This is all hypothetical, of course. So I say something like this. Son, if eating these vegetables kills you, I promise I will never make any of your brothers and sisters eat vegetables ever again. In fact, your mother and I will never eat vegetables ourselves. And we will live off moon pies and Diet Dr. Pepper until the day we are reunited in glory. Son, you have my word. Now, I'm putting a lot at stake here. I am also pretty confident that vegetables will not be the impetus of his unfortunate demise. We see this type in the Bible. In fact, there's one in our passage, but a little further down. In verse 14, Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now, just based on this verse, there is no guarantee that you'll suffer. It's just if you suffer for righteousness' sake. But it has to be for righteousness' sake. Certainly, Peter makes the case later that there is a high chance of suffering. And he also, though, in other passages, is assuming that you will live and do righteously. But that if has to go with it. But you know, even if you live righteously, there's really no guarantee you'll suffer. I know you're thinking of the verse that says if all who are live righteously will suffer persecution. There's a scale on that. I guarantee what you think is persecution, our brothers and sisters in China would take it in a heartbeat. But this brings us back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is a simple condition, one that is assumed to be true. Who can harm you if you follow after that which is good? This is the first type of condition I mentioned. It's akin to son. If you want to give, you want me to give you a shoebox full of $20 bills, you need to eat your vegetables. How do I know this conditional statement is a simple one? Well, we can logically take the converse of it. That is, we can take the conditional premise. If you follow after that which is good, and we say that first, if you follow that which is good, there is no harm. There is no one who will harm you. It's assumed that you will follow after that which is good. Similarly, and this is very important to our spiritual walk, we can also imply the inverse. That is, we can negate both premises and it'll still be true. We could read it like this. If you are being harmed, you're not following after that which is good. Let that sink in for a moment. If I'm being harmed, notice I did not say if I'm suffering. I just said if I'm being harmed, because Peter does make a distinction between suffering and being harmed. But if I am being harmed, if I am being vexed, if I am being hurt, I can safely assume that it is not because I am zealously following hard after that which is right. That may not sit well with us this morning. You might argue that this is impossible, that I don't know. That I don't know what you're going through, the pain you have, the hurt you have. And you would be right, I don't know. But may I ask this morning, how are you being harmed? How are you being hurt? And I can pose this for consideration. Could it be because you are not zealously pursuing that which is right? Instead, perhaps you are focused on the things of this world. Perhaps this world has your affections. The hurt and disappointment is because you have unfulfilled expectations. You have the wrong priorities, and yet you think that you're being persecuted, but you're not. You simply aren't following hard after that which is good. I fear a modern answer to Peter's ancient question, who can harm you, is that we cry, the world can harm us, it's hurting us, or the church has let me down, it's hurt me, or my family. You don't know what I've endured. You don't know what I've experienced. Because we feel harmed, we feel vexed, we are constantly claiming to be hurt and overcome by those who hate our God. Meanwhile, Peter is crying, but who can harm you if you follow after that which is good? But we ignore it, and instead we manufacture our own trauma, and we remain paralyzed. Church, it doesn't have to be this way. This morning, very quickly, I'd like to show you why. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with this sermon. Use it, but may I only say what you would have me to say. May nothing distract from it. May nothing add to it other than your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter interjects this question into the middle of one of his classic instructions on how Christians should live in the culture in which they have been placed. To see the context of his question in verse 13, we need to go back to verse 8. In fact, this section of the epistle reaches even further back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter begins the instruction by talking to Christians as strangers and pilgrims who must abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He then provides some general exhortations on how Christians should live in a variety of conditions and relationships. He teaches masters how to treat their slaves and how the Christian slaves should respond to their master. In chapter 3, he provides what Martin Luther called the Hausstaffel, which is German for house table, or literally the house rules for a family. In this passage, it's how the husband and wife are expected to treat each other. From chapter 2, verse 11, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 11, Peter teaches us how Christians should live in community with each other. But in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter turns from particular classes within the Christian community to the Christian community as a whole. And he describes specifically how Christians should behave in the church. His purpose is still how Christians can give the right impression to the unbelieving world, but the injunctions are specifically to the internal relationships between members of the church. We know this is specifically to the relationship of Christians within the church because Peter exhorts them to, and he says this, be ye all of one mind, or unanimous. Though this is reminiscent of Paul's similar language in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, for the Philippian church to be of one mind, Peter uses actually a different word. And it never occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. While Paul's word talks of unity of the Spirit, Peter's word involves an agreement not only in doctrine, but also in practice. Everyone being unanimous in the way they live. He then tells how they should live. The church should be unanimous in their compassion one of another. Literally, Christians should be sympathetic, rejoicing with them that do rejoice as much as weeping with them that do weep. So when you go back to his question, who can harm you? Who can harm you when there is the solidarity of sympathy from an entire church with you? I fear we have lost this unanimity of community within our churches. All week, we run thousands of different directions, coming together for a brief service during the week. But are we actually having compassion on each other? Do we know each other? Do we know each other where we can pray with conviction for the needs of each other as if they are our own needs? This sympathy for each other then brings pity, which means tender-hearted. We see the same word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where we are told to be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. That's the word to each other. Now, it differs from sympathetic, where we simply yearn over the afflicted. It means to feel the ache in our own heart for each other. But it's not an ache of despair. Rather, it's an ache for a positive outcome to someone else's situation. Strangely enough, in the common Greek language of the time, this word meant strong-hearted. It was used by Greek writers, especially Greek medical writers, such as Hippocrates, to describe what he would call, what we should call an optimistic or brave temperament. So when Peter and Paul tell us to be tender-hearted, it is to believe in your heart of hearts that all things work together for good to them that love God. And the ability to express that encouragement to your brother and sister with conviction, to express it in brothers and sisters in Christ whose hearts are aching. A third thing Peter tells the church, in addition to being of one mind, having compassion and being pitiful to each other, is for the church to be courteous. to each other. Now we're brought back to the idea of humility, where our willful subjection to each other carries the idea of being friendly. You cannot be courteous to each other without being friendly. The two go hand in hand. Could you imagine if our churches had a singleness of mind, were compassionate for each other, were pitiful and courteous to each other? Much of our spiritual trauma simply comes often from within the walls of the church. But this shouldn't be just a physical sanctuary when we come here to worship with our community. It should be a sanctuary where we are all unanimous in our compassion for each other, where we are tender-hearted for each other, where we are courteous to each other. So verse 8 shows the loving relationship in which Christians within the church demonstrate to each other. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter moves towards the behavior of the Christian now towards the hostile world without. Keep in mind, this is the world that seeks to do you harm. But Peter goes on to tell us, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Peter is repeating Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Just as Jesus taught, so Peter is forbidding revenge in word as well in deed. Instead, he says, but contrariwise, blessing. The word blessing here, and specifically its placement, is important. If we read it too quickly, we might read that we are not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but rather blessing, and apply blessing only to railing. After all, is that not what a blessing is? It's to say something nice, it's to be kind, the exact opposite of bad language that is being used against the Christians. So when someone says something unkind or rails on us, we return it with saying kind things to them? Well, that's certainly true. But I think we can make the argument that blessing here may also involve unkind actions as well. That is, the evil we see mentioned. As Christians, we're not only supposed to say kind things about those who rail against us, but we're also supposed to do kind things to those who do evil against us. Our blessing to those outside these walls are supposed to be in both word and deed. Why? So that you should inherit a blessing. Or rather, in order that you may inherit a blessing. God has a purpose in calling us to such a hard task. And it is hard to bless those who say things about you, to bless those who do things against you. It's hard. It's hard to bless in word and deed those who are evil to us and rail against us. But as Christians, we bless others because it is God's will and our duty. And we know that God has made us inheritors of his blessing. And what is that blessing? What will we inherit it? It's easy to think of something that might happen way out there in eternity. Let's follow hard after that which is good now, so that one day we'll inherit a future, where we'll inherit a future blessing. But recall, Peter is talking about not being harmed here and now. Could it be that there is also a blessing we can inherit in this temporal world? I think there is. And it has to do with what Peter says in verse 10. Not so much what he says, as much as what he quotes. If you read much of Peter's writings, you'll see that he relies very heavily on the Old Testament scripture to make his case. He did it in the message recorded in Acts. He does it here. The passage Peter quotes from the Old Testament here in verse 10 is from Psalm 34. Now, he does not formally introduce it. You have to pay attention to catch it. He doesn't say, now it says in the Psalms, and then goes on to quote it. And just as an aside, I would love to get to a point where the scripture permeates my speech and my writings. I feel we've somehow gotten to a place where, unless I'm talking to someone and I give them the chapter and the verse and give them the address, it's not really giving them scripture. Did you know you can share truth with unbelievers, those who are truly biblically illiterate, without beginning, well, you know, in the Bible, it says. Just let the truth of the Bible, the words of the Bible, permeate your speech. Back to Peter. He does not formally introduce the psalm. He just begins to quote it. And in fact, he doesn't even quote it verbatim. Though the quote is not exact, the divergence is not because he could not remember it precisely, but rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the changes are designed to bring out additional significance. Here's an example. In the psalm, the psalmist says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days?" But Peter says, "He that will love life and see good days." The will here is not merely the future tense, but he that hath a mind to love life now. The psalmist had asked merely, "Who desires to live?" And to those who practice self-restraint, there's a promise of long life. But Peter asks something different. He is not asking who wants to live for a long time, but rather he is asking who wants to have a life worth living now. A life where a person is glad to live. He's not speaking to mere quantity of life. He is speaking to the quality of life. This is the blessing spoken of in 1 Peter 3:9. Not simply everlasting life, but a life of happiness. This is healthy enjoyment of life, the opposite of a morbid craving for death, like you read in Ecclesiastes 2:17, where the psalmist's own son said, "I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me for all vanity and vexation of spirit." Are we to live in Ecclesiastes or the psalm? But Peter's deviation from the psalm is striking. He moves one word. He moves the word love. In the psalm, the emphasis is on having life and loving many days. But Peter is not concerned with the mere possession of life or of long life, but a desire to love life and see many days. Do you see the shift? He moves from merely loving long days to actually loving life. Peter, without altering the sense, imparts it to it a fresh power. And how do you love life, according to Peter? You refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Literally, let's stop the evil words that would seem to be on the very tip of our tongue. While speaking evil means open railing and bitter speech, guile, on the other hand, are those words which are softer than butter, having war in our hearts. We would call that passive aggressive. Peter is warning against both the overtly evil words and the hidden daggers that come from a mean spirit. Do you want to love life? I feel so many Christians are just saying, one day it will be worth it all. And yet you're letting everything pass you by. You're not grateful for the blessings that God has given you right now. And then we wonder why people don't accept our Christ. Because your Christ makes you miserable. Can we tell them that you can have a meaningful life now? Now, we are told what we should not say. Refrain our tongue from evil, our lips that they speak no guile. Peter now moves into the domain of action. He says, and to let him eschew evil. This means to swerve out of the way from evil. Peter is giving us an instruction on how to behave under provocation and in danger. This word eschew is an old word. We don't use it much in our modern English. It comes from the Norman eschever, meaning to shun or avoid, and it is the derivative of our English word shy. The Greek word here occurs only twice elsewhere, once in Romans chapter 3, the other in Romans chapter 16. And both times it means to turn aside and turn away. It comes from a compound word where one part means out of and the other to cause to bend or slope. The picture is the word is of one bending aside from his course at the approach of evil. But we not only turn aside from evil, but we turn our attention to peace. And we're to seek that peace and ensue it, or more commonly, pursue it. It is to be a matter of diligent search. The idea here is that peace might seem elusive, but still we follow hard after it. We seek it out, and if peace seems to flee away, we zealously go after it. And should that peace seem so elusive, perhaps it's not as far off as we think. The prophet Isaiah gives us some insight on how to secure that peace that passes all understanding. Isaiah tells us that God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Peter also makes this connection between peace and our relationship with God. God's people must turn away from evil and do good because an omniscient, all-seeing God is upon them. And the Christian can find strength to live for God because God hears the Christian's prayer. I can imagine that Peter knew this truth intimately because of that time when the Lord turned and looked upon Peter after he had just denied that he even knew the Lord. But Peter also makes another change from the psalm. Though in the English, the actual wording is identical, there is a small change. In Psalm 34, the psalmist says, "The eyes of the Lord," all capitals, L-O-R-D, "are upon the righteous." Of course, when we see the name of the Lord in all capitals, we can understand that to be Adonai, or the divine name, Jehovah. It is the name of God. But Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." Sounds the same. Looks almost identical. And it might seem rather insignificant, but Peter is telling us something about who we are to put our trust in and who is watching over us. Peter substitutes Jehovah with the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. But here it is not the divine name of Jehovah. It's the name for Jesus Christ. By using the word Lord here, Peter understands this is Jesus Christ. This is clear from his use of the same psalm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where he quotes Psalm 34, 8. Peter says, "If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," and then calls this Lord the living stone that was rejected. It is clear that Peter is speaking of Jesus Christ. To Peter, Jehovah and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Peter deemed Psalm 34 so appropriate to Christians who even in his time were being misjudged and suspiciously watched by unbelievers who were waiting for the opportunity to shed their blood. But the striking change is that while David's trust was in Jehovah, it was in the eternal being without distinction of persons. But Peter bids his Christian audience to read that psalm into an act of faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is Christ that has risen again and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And just as Jesus' eyes are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, so also, though, is his face against them that do evil. He marks what they are doing. When men injure you and they seek to do you harm, there should be sufficient comfort in knowing that he knows, he sees it, and we have an example in him that when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And just as Peter turned the subject of the psalm from the Godhead to the person of Jesus Christ, so I think we can say without error that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Jesus Christ. Let me return to my opening illustration of Winston Churchill. Did you know that Great Britain would continue fighting World War II all alone for another 18 months? In June, Germany launched a blitz, and the Battle of Britain lasted for more than eight months as Germany conducted a massive air campaign against industrial targets, towns, and cities in Great Britain. Meanwhile, Germany only grew stronger. In September 1940, Germany formally united with Italy and Japan to form the Axis powers. In June 1941, Hitler turned on Russia and invaded the Soviet Union. The situation in Europe was bleak. Nation after nation began to tumble before the German blitzkrieg. Churchill knew that England could not hold on forever. He would plead with President Roosevelt for the United States to join Great Britain in their struggle. But it was not until December 1941 that the United States would enter the war. Churchill was having dinner with two U.S. ambassadors when he received the news of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. They say he leaped from his seat and quickly confirmed the news by transatlantic telephone with President Roosevelt. Afterwards, Churchill reflected in his memoirs, and he wrote this: "Now, at this very moment, I knew that the United States was in the war, up to the neck and in it to death. So we had won after all. How long the war would last or in what fashion it would end, no man could tell, nor did I at this moment care. We should not be wiped out. Our history would not come to an end. Hitler's fate was sealed. Mussolini's fate was sealed. As for the Japanese, they would be ground to a powder. All the rest was merely the proper application of an overwhelming force. What confidence. The war was far from over. Operation Torch, Anzio, D-Day, the Battle of the Bulge, Stalingrad, Midway, Okinawa, Iwo Jima, these were battles that still had to be fought. In the end, an estimated 56 million lives would perish in that war. But in December 1941, Prescient Churchill knew the war was won. With the United States in the war, the battles were as good as won. Who could harm the Allies? They were now the overwhelming force. Great Britain had resolve, but it was not until they had the Americans on their side that they had an unshakable confidence. Are you resolved? But your confidence might be shaken by what you see going on around you? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, Christian, this morning, do you feel harmed? Do you feel vexed? Are you shaken by the world that's around you? Turn to Jesus. Run to him. Pursue him. After all, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I can speak from experience that I get distracted. I get distracted with what's going on in the world. I get tied up with what I think should happen and get disappointed when it doesn't. Father, you have asked us to follow hard, to be zealous for that which is good, to seek first the kingdom of God. And we can live happy lives, not in the things that we get, but knowing that we can be confident in the God we serve. There is joy in serving Jesus. Help us to do that.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make him known to others.